Well, of the five senses, that would be sight, hearing, smell, taste, and touch, probably the least known in some respects is the touch. A lot of people don't recognize that as one of the five human senses. It's usually overlooked or undervalued, and yet there's a fascinating study in itself. People who study human touch engage in the study of haptics, which is the Greek word for touch. So the human hand alone has 2,000 receptors on it for touch, to sense or detect contact, textures, sense of pain or heat. And they also informs the body, the sensory whatever modules in your body that are in your skin tell your body how it's moving. So as your body turns and twists and movements there, the body is being told by the skin how it is performing. So keep in mind the skin is an organ unto itself. So the sense of touch is not only a mechanical sensor and a receptor, it also transcends biology and physiology. Leading scientists in that area have said, we have no idea how these electrical impulses translate into perceptions and feelings. The fact is they do, and we all know that. There's great power in touch. It conveys emotions, it communicates friendship, it conveys healing power. People need the human touch. It is a powerful connector, not only to the physical world, but also to each other. There's fellowship involved in the human touch. So if the human touch is so powerful, then what must it be like to be touched by God? And what must it be like to touch Jesus or to be touched by him? Many people were literally touched by Jesus, and we'll talk about that. Physically and especially spiritually, they were touched by him, and likely they were never the same afterward. So it is striking not only that Jesus touched people, but also how he did so, who he did that to, and his motive behind it. He used the human touch to communicate the power of God. And if you think about it, people in general are filled with disease and sickness and ignorance and sin. And here Jesus is offering a hand of mercy, extending a hand of grace, offering us forgiveness, offering us things that we couldn't have on our own. He's reaching out to touch us. And Jesus never touched people without purpose. He always had a clear and positive and a wholesome objective. It was always for good, never for evil. The question we're asking in this lesson, of course, is, has he touched your life? And if he has, then how has he touched your life? And also, how have you responded to that touch? It's one thing to be touched by someone, but if that person recoils or pulls away, well, that's not a good response. So how have you responded to the touch of Jesus? Have you been inspired by that? Have you been transformed by his touch? We'll talk about that here in just a minute. I'm going to be in Luke chapter 7 here, verse 36 through 50. I'm not going to go through this entire account here because it's lengthy. But we do have Simon, a Pharisee, who's invited Jesus into his home. And there's this woman here who's at the table. And in ancient times, you didn't sit in chairs at the table like we do now in our conventional Western world setup. You reclined at a table. So you kind of laid there alongside a table, and then people brought food, and you kind of prop yourself up as you ate. Well, that meant that your feet were like extended out from you. And here's this woman tending to Jesus's feet, so to speak. She is a woman who is at his feet, weeping, wetting his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume that she had brought. And Simon responds to all this and says to himself, this man obviously is not a prophet, because if this man were a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner, which is kind of a euphemism for she's an immoral woman, possibly a prostitute, but at least someone who is not, doing very well in the area of morality. And the Pharisees prided themselves on separation from sinners. In fact, the very word Pharisee is believed to have come from an ancient word which means the separated ones, or simply separated. And they were willing to weigh people down with their traditions and their laws and their regulations and their petty observances, but they're unwilling to help those same people because they separated themselves from them. And so they had their rituals and formalities and so on. These things they deemed more important than the people themselves. Legalism, of course, never helps anybody. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, Jesus said of them that they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So we see these Pharisees who are demanding action or demanding compliance, but lacking in compassion and the human touch, want to keep themselves distant from that. Their touch, and I mean this in the figurative sense here, is mechanical. It's sterile. It's clinical. It has no power. There's no compassion in them, in their hands or their traditions or their rituals. In fact, they're disconnected from the people. Their role is just to teach and to lay out rules and regulations, not to really tend to the people's needs. So they'd spend much time washing hands. We see illustrations of that, like in Mark chapter 7, where they go through this elaborate washing ritual in order to eat food. So they washed their hands, but no one was helped by that. No one was healed by that. No one was saved through the washing of their hands. They would spend much time and energy, however, trying to lay hands on Jesus. But that wasn't for good. That was, of course, for evil. Because laying hands on Jesus in that context means they wanted to apprehend him, you know, arrest him and try him and execute him, which is exactly what they ended up doing. So back to this woman here in Luke chapter 7. Here's a woman who is demonstrating great remorse, great regret, and great penitence for what she has done. And Jesus knew certainly who she was, and yes, that she was a sinner. Keep in mind that Jesus did not come to distance himself from sinners, but rather to help them, to save them. So he says to Simon here, he says, you did not greet me with a kiss. You did not wipe my feet with water. You did not anoint my head with oil. Basically, he's saying, you didn't touch me. You kept yourself distant from me. And in that distancing from his guest, I'm speaking of Simon, distancing himself from Jesus, he showed Jesus great disrespect, because it was very disrespectful to do this, especially in the ancient world. This woman, however, was touched by Jesus. I don't mean literally at this point, but he certainly touched her soul, and he touched her spirit, and he touched her her desire to be right and to get past all of her sins and to get past of all of her mistakes and immoralities, whatever they might have been. And she was moved to the point of making herself vulnerable in the sight of the dinner guests there, in sight of the critics there, really, and in order to show her gratitude and her appreciation to Christ. And so what does Jesus do in response? He gives the greatest touch of all, and that is really the touch of his forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's pretty remarkable. That's the kind of touch that you want. You want Jesus to touch your soul in that way. Jesus did not recoil from unclean people. He wasn't afraid of their defilement, because he had the cure for all those things. He was a conqueror of what made us defiled and unclean in the first place, and that is our own sin and our spiritual death. He is the healer for those things. Not everyone saw it this way, however. In Mark, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, really down into verse 3, the people in Nazareth, his hometown, were saying, where did this man get this power to perform these things, these miracles, with his hands? How could he do these things with his hands? And they were offended by him. They were offended by this man who really exceeded their comprehension of how to explain these things. But there is something extraordinary and special about Jesus' touch, because in that touch there is healing and power and regeneration, even life and resurrection. We have examples of all of that. We read one in Mark chapter 1, verse 40 through 45, where a leper says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus recoiled from him and said, ew, leprosy, right? No, he reached out and touched him. He says, I am willing. And he cleansed him. Just think about that. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 33, he put his fingers in the ears of one who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and he healed him. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 15, Peter's mother-in-law is lying on a bed sick with a fever, and Jesus touched her, and the fever left her. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 29, and chapter 20, verse 34, he touched the eyes of the blind, and they were healed because of his healing touch. And in Luke chapter 7, verse 11 through 17, we have this account of him going into the city of Nain, and there is a coffin being brought out, a funeral procession. And a man's lying in the coffin, and he stopped and touched the coffin and told the man to arise, and he did. Let's try to see that from any of our faith healers today. You know, going to a funeral and actually bringing to life the person who is about to be buried. They can't do that. They will never do that because all they have is words and theatrics and stage tricks. But Jesus has the real thing. He has power, and he has healing, and he has compassion as well. And through his touch, Jesus always communicated good things, something good and positive. We never see Jesus reaching out and striking someone, for example, or punching someone, right? I know we all want to punch people sometimes. If you're driving on the road, you probably feel that sometimes. I just want to punch that guy. Jesus never did anything like that. And through that touch, then, we see that he provided stability and support. And even in the case of Peter, when he was sinking in the water after once bravely walking on the water, he began to sink, and Jesus reached out and grabbed his hand and saved him. He saved him from drowning. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 7, after the transfiguration, the disciples, Peter, James, and John are there, and they're very frightened by what they've seen and by what has happened, and the voice coming out of the sky saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And after that, Jesus went over and touched them and says, "Do not fear, do not be afraid." So he conveys their comfort and assurance. In Mark chapter 10, verse 13, as well as Luke 18, verse 15, we see that children and infants are brought to Jesus, and it says in the text, so that he might touch them and confer upon them then blessing and hope, something good and positive. And of course, in John 13, verse 5, he washed the disciples' feet. Well, that requires a lot of touching and rather uncomfortable touching, if you will. At least from our perspective, because we're not used to washing people's feet. And he demonstrates their humility and servitude to his disciples. So there's some things that are being communicated in his touch. He touched people because he wanted them to be brought to a better place. And ultimately, he wanted people to be reconciled with God and saved through that union with God. Nothing would ever be the same with those people, including their eternal future, once he touched them. So he's very compassionate in his touch. He's not cold and unfeeling like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for that matter, but he reaches out in care and in love. God is not unmoved when sinners refuse, when the contrite come to him. He longs to help them. He has solutions for their problems. He has a love for their souls. Jesus desires to have personal contact with people who are unclean. Now, we're not talking leprosy or some disease like that. Now, we're talking about sin itself. If we have sin, then we're unclean because of that sin, and we need to be cleansed by that, or from that, I should say. He doesn't touch us in that way to participate in our sin or to perpetuate it or even to endorse it, nor is he unconcerned about what made us unclean in the first place. At the same time, he was there to bring about spiritual transformation. So the point I'm making here is that Jesus longed to help, and that's why he touched lives. He demonstrated this in a physical sense in order to illustrate what he does for us in a spiritual sense. As he helped people physically with their blindness and deafness and lameness and disease, so he helps us with our spiritual infirmities and brings us to a healing place. But not everyone today wants his help. And the interesting thing I find here is that Jesus doesn't force himself upon anybody. But that does beg the question, why would anyone resist the touch of Jesus or that of his faithful servants? Why would anyone do that? Which gets into the next half of our lesson here. Someone might say, but Jesus never touched me. I've never felt his power or his hand or his healing. But I would argue if you are a Christian, most certainly he has touched you. Not literally, but in a spiritual manner. Now, when we say spiritual, of course, we don't mean like pretend, like wink, wink, nod, nod. Like it's some kind of gimmick here. It just means that it's not visible or physical, but it is real all the same. Spiritual doesn't mean imaginary. Spiritual means you can't see it. But if there's evidence for it, then it's real. In fact, it's as real, if not more real, than what we physically can sense. Our relationship with Jesus is not built upon imaginary ideas or pretend gestures. If you think about this in the most basic sense, Christ is the head of his church, and the church is his body. Well, there's an intimate union between the head and the body. I don't know about you, but I recognize that between my head and my body, there's an intimate union. And so my head wants to know what's going on with my body. And my head communicates to my body in order for my body to perform in the way that it's supposed to. And even though this intimate union that Jesus has with his church, again, is spiritual, it is real nonetheless. He wants to know what's going on with his body. And Jesus, as the head of his body, is not unconcerned with every part of his body. And you might not say, well, there's a lot of physical touching going on there, but there's connection all the same, which is what touch is all about. You think about this passage in Ephesians 5, verse 29 through 30, for example. Paul's talking about a husband and a wife, and he says of the husband, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. It just underscores everything that I just said. He's very concerned about his body, just as your head, I hope, is concerned about, well, your body. So as a husband or a man is concerned about his body, so Jesus is concerned with his spiritual body. We have the earthly example in the husband. We have the spiritual reality in Christ and his church. And if you are a member of the body of Christ, then Jesus touches you and your heart and your life in numerous ways. For example, every blessing that you have is in essence him reaching out to touch you. We're told that all spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Well, if we are in Christ, then that means all those spiritual blessings are ours to receive from him. So he's reaching out with these blessings, and those blessings do indeed touch our lives. So how often have you received Jesus' mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and his promises? These are not things that are given to people outside of Christ. These are only things that are given to those who are in the body of Christ. And if you were in the body of Christ, then you had to have been a recipient of these things. And I would wager that you are a recipient of these right now, if indeed you have faith in the one who provides them. What about every answer to every prayer? That requires Jesus' special touch to his people. He cares about us, so he responds to us. He connects with us through prayer, or really in this case, through the answer of our prayers. He provides for us. And that's what providence is all about, providability. That's really what providence has to do with, his providability. Then there's every talent or skill or resource, or advantage that he's blessed you with in order to carry out his will. I am convinced that everyone who comes into Christ has something that Christ gives to that person in order to give to others, in order to give to his church, or maybe in order to help those who are outside of his church to learn about him and to finally be in his church when they are converted. This is all the result of Jesus touching us in some way. In a sense, we could say that he handcrafted your new self in order to serve him in some special way. Think of a potter forming a clay vessel of some kind. He's forming that, crafting that, just using his hands to bring that piece of pottery into shape. And he does that with us. And I believe he does that over time as well as immediately. We already have things he's instilled with us, and now he's going to bring to maturity other things as we walk with him in Christ. And then there's every faithful Christian whom he has brought you in contact with. That person touches you and your life in some special way. And it's in a way that is intentionally and purposely the result of his own special touch. He doesn't want you to be alone. He doesn't want you to be without help. I'm going to spend some time on this last point because this is the most visible to us. And it's also the one that we tend to ignore or unappreciate or underappreciate. Someone might say, well, I'm a Christian and I haven't felt any of those things. That's just not true. First of all, if we talk about the word feel here, the feeling here is not supposed to be something you feel physically, because to feel in that context is limited to earthly sensations. Spiritual blessings operate in the unseen, invisible, and, well, spiritual realm. In other words, it's not something you can feel literally, and it's not something you should expect to feel literally. But it's something that is real nonetheless. For example, when God forgives you, do you feel that? I mean, do you feel like, you know, like there's a sensation knocking you aside or thumping you on the head or like a shock of some kind when God forgives you? I doubt you feel anything. And if you do feel something, it's probably not God. It's probably, you know, some kind of, acid reflux or something like that. So God doesn't do things to us in healing us spiritually, that we can sense with the five senses. Because remember, we're dealing with the spiritual realm. Five senses, limited to earth. Spiritual realm, spiritual things. That's one thing to think about. Secondly, Christians who claim that Jesus does not touch their lives are simply not paying attention. They're just not paying attention. I could say this because they are surrounded by blessings and they're not giving them any appreciation. I listened to a radio show. I think it was on the Christian, I use air quotes for that in case you're listening to this, a Christian radio station. And there was some woman who has cancer. Her husband was telling this story. His wife has cancer. And instead of just lying there and, you know, just feeling sorry for herself and pity and all that stuff just overwhelming her, she said, I'm going to make a list of all the ways that God has blessed me. And she did. And so they asked him, well, how big was her list? 20,000 and counting. Now, I don't know what she's putting on there, okay? It might have been some very small things. It might have been some insignificant things. But she saw them all as blessings from God. Let's just be practical here. Let's say just a tenth of those were real blessings from God that were given to her, you know, specifically in a spiritual way. Now we're dealing with 2,000 blessings. You know, usually when we think about blessings, we start talking about, well, you know, there's prayer and there's forgiveness and there's promises and we start running out of our list about number 10. We don't think about all the other things. And we don't think about, in particular, all the people that are in our lives that help us. And I'm talking about Christians, not just family members. I am pretty confident that if God immediately removed all of his blessings from you, you would feel that. That would be something that would get your attention. But we don't tend to feel the things that are going on that are good because we're usually so caught up in other things, lesser things. Sometimes we get so fixated on this world and what's happening in our circumstances that we are oblivious to the care and the concern and the special touches that Jesus is giving to us all the time. Imagine a patient in a hospital who's just maybe been in a car accident or something like that, and he's just racked with pain, and that's all he can dwell upon is his pain, and yet his hospital room, this is pre-COVID illustration, his hospital room is filled with a bunch of well-wishers and people trying to give him comfort and consolation and encouragement, and there's flowers all over and cards all over, and all kinds of people are showing him how much they care, and there's only one thing he's focusing on, his pain. It is my firm belief in observing Christians for the last 40 years, this is exactly what Christians do sometimes. They get so caught up in their pain, whatever it is, doesn't have to even be physical pain, it can be mental or emotional pain, even spiritual pain. Guilt is a pain, right? And so they get so caught up in those things that they are oblivious to all the blessings that are surrounding them. And so all they think about is, well, God isn't touching my life. And he's looking at someone else who's enjoying all these gifts and is cognizant of them and is showing his appreciation and his gratitude. And he looks at that guy and says, I'm not getting all that. But the fact is, all that is there for him. He's just not paying attention. My challenge to any Christian who feels neglected by Jesus, start paying attention. I got a new truck this year. Some of you know that. And it's a kind of truck that you don't normally see on the road because I didn't go for the Ford or Chevy, just saying. And so I got a different brand of truck, and before I got it, honestly, I never saw these trucks out in the road, hardly ever. But now that I've got one, they're everywhere. They're all over the place. As soon as I bought my truck, apparently thousands of people went out and bought the same truck. Right? I mean, that's how you feel, right? It seems like that's the case. What happened there was your antenna went up, your receptor went up, your perception of those things that now you identify went up, and now you are seeing those things. They were always there, but you weren't paying attention to them. And thirdly, we cannot deny all the people in our lives, and I'm talking about Christians, who are a direct result of you being in Christ. These people wouldn't be in your life unless they were in Christ and you were in Christ. Otherwise, we wouldn't know each other, most likely. I want you to think about all the teachers and preachers and elders and mentors and friends and fellow workers in the Lord, and even fellow sufferers in the Lord, all the living examples that Christ has provided for you, the living role models. And if you look at Ephesians 4, verse 11, for example, it says that Christ gave gifts to his church, and then he starts listing them off as people. He gives people as gifts to his people. In other words, we're all in his body, but we're all helping one another in his body. And Christ is the one who makes all this gift-giving possible. So when Christians claim that they don't feel the gifts, and yet they're surrounded by Christians, other Christians, offering and often pleading to help, this is unfair. And it's hurtful. And honestly, I'll just say it, it's even insulting to all those Christians who are offering the help. It's been my experience, although I can't prove it, usually it's the same group of people on both sides. The ones offering to help are in one group, and the ones sitting there complaining that no one ever cares, no one ever loves me, no one ever offers to help are the other group. It's the same people usually in the same groups. Imagine this. We just had a holiday giving or a gift-giving holiday, I should say. And imagine you get a gift from someone, and you just look at it, and you just toss it over your shoulder, and then you say, no one cares about me. Well, you just toss the gift that they gave you over your shoulder. They do care about you. You just want something else. Or maybe you want, someone to commiserate with you. In the Gospels, you never see people recoiling from Jesus' touch, like pulling away in fear or disgust or slapping his hand away as he goes out to touch them or running away for one reason or another, as a result of him going to touch them. You never see that. Quite the opposite. People came seeking his touch. And they benefited from that. And they experienced the touch of God. And they welcomed that. I'm challenging you that you would do the same thing, that you would welcome the touch of fellow believers as they come into your life and offer their help and their care and their concern and their compassion and their Christian love. That you not recoil and look for something else, that you embrace those people. Someone says, but I still have problems. Yeah, of course you do. God didn't remove you from a problem-filled world just because he touched you in a spiritual way. Even when Jesus healed people, they still had problems. They still had to live in a problem-filled world. Don't confuse God's healing touch with living free from conflict and problems and even persecution, because that's just not true. You're still going to have problems and conflicts and confrontations. This is part of being alive on the earth. My opinion is, for what it's worth, if becoming a Christian meant that all our problems and conflicts and sickness and scars and troubles all instantly melted away, everyone would become Christians just for that reason. It'd be the wrong reason, but they would be seeking to be alleviated from all the problems and cares of this world. As Christians, we should be smarter than that. I don't mean that we're more intellectual than all the unconverted. That's not what I meant by that. We should be enlightened by the word. We should be illuminated by what this teaches us to know that that's not the way that we should approach this. That's not the way that we should think. As it is, becoming a Christian requires time and work and sacrifice and loss, and that's why we have so few people in the church, comparatively. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, the first part of that verse, Paul says to the Corinthians who are judging him very critically, he says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. Christians today do that. We are guilty of that at times. We look at things as they are outwardly rather than as they are truly inwardly, spiritually. We expect this kind of outward judging, outward criticism, we expect that from unbelievers and selfish and worldly people. We ought not to expect that from believers. So then what have we learned? Well, we learned that Jesus uses his own people to touch the lives of others as ambassadors of himself. A good question to ask here is he using you in this way? Another good question on the heels of that is, can he use you in this way? Because you have prepared yourself for that very purpose. Is he able to use that? And then, of course, if he uses people that way and you are prepared to do so, the third question would be, are you actually doing it? Are you reaching out to touch people in the name of Christ to bring healing and compassion, mercy, and godly love to those people? Is that what you are doing? We're not talking about mere handshakes and hugs, although, yes, that's what's necessary at times. We're talking about really showing meaningful gestures of love and mercy and concern. So this is where we make the lesson practical and personal, the application of it. While you and I cannot offer miraculous healing, and no one's asking you to do that, Jesus isn't endowing you with miraculous ability to do so, but you can touch people's lives nonetheless. There is comfort and support and spiritual healing in the touch of fellow Christians. This is a moral responsibility that we have to God to do so. You know full well, I don't have to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway, society is teaching us how to disconnect and be impersonal and inhuman. And this COVID thing has brought this out more than any single other thing. And honestly, it's not COVID itself. We could deal with that responsibly and intelligently if we wanted to, but we have used that as a reason why we all can disconnect. And that's a real shame to see that. So this fear has escalated the problem. Not only do we have social distancing in the world, but we even have churches that are distancing from each other. Christians who are distancing from each other. And using COVID or fears and things like that, whether they're real or not, doesn't even matter. But the idea here is that we can't touch one another because of our fear. And I'm not even talking about physical touch. I'm talking about even having connectivity. And this is, again, why Jim and I decided not to have the Zoom thing, because there's no connection there. It's a one-way connection. We have observers and spectators on one side, and we have everyone doing the real work on the other side. And that's not how the church was set up. We all need to be involved. We all need to participate instead of moving apart. Many Christians have put safety and masks and vaccines and mandates ahead of their personal responsibility to care for one another. And I, for one, and I am certain that I speak for Jesus when I say this, as an ambassador, he would like to see us get back together. He would like to see us busy with the work that we have been commissioned to do by him. Of course, before Jesus can use you, you have to have your own hands clean. You can't offer to touch others when your own hands are dirty with your own sin. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, come out, God says, from their midst and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean, and then I will welcome you. So there's some cleansing. I find it interesting that he says, do not touch, when we're sitting here talking about the benefit and the connectivity of touching. But here he says, do not touch if indeed your hands are dirty. We're not talking about you didn't wash your hands before dinner type thing. We're talking about you've got sin in your life that you have refused to deal with. And then you're going to go out and touch someone else's life and bring healing and consolation. You're not prepared to do that in that case. So, physician, heal thyself. Take care of your own problem first in order for you to take care of others. And your own problem cannot be dealt with until you have pure hands. Imagine in the Old Testament, the Levitical priest going to offer a sacrifice to God, and his hands are physically, literally dirty with grime and filth and all kinds of disgusting things. He's using defiled hands to offer up a holy sacrifice. And that's what Christians do when they're unprepared to serve God and then trying to do sacred work. It just doesn't work that way. God will not accept that. James chapter 4 and verse 8, James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And again, interesting language here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Keep in mind, James is not writing to people out in the world. He's writing to Christians. And he's saying, some of you need to get your act together. So I don't know who he's speaking to in this audience or in this listening audience that's being through this recording. But at the same time, I am certain that there are some Christians probably who need to hear this message and need to cleanse their hands, because you cannot engage in holy work of the church with defiled hands. All right, so let's deal with that. Once we have done that, now we are prepared. We should not be afraid to touch our fellow believers, either literally or, in more sense, figuratively. We should not be afraid to show a connection to them, because a lack of connection with the brethren implies a lack of concern, a lack of compassion, and even elitism, kind of like what the Pharisees practice. Like, it's beneath me to touch this person. That's how they acted, whether they said the words or not. And so we ought not to withhold those spiritual touches, those godly touches, for fear of rejection. No one wants to be rejected or spurned, of course, but if we remain aloof and disconnected, we're not saying, I care about you. So we run risks here. You might reach out to touch someone. Again, I'm speaking this in a figurative way. You might reach out to touch someone with your kindness and they do recoil. There's that rejection and you feel the pain of that. God is saying, reach out anyway. I'll tell you why here in just a minute. We should not fear the loss that might be incurred by this, by being burned, like when we reach out to someone and we waste our time, we waste our effort, we give up something else in order to share with that person. But there's always the risk of loss in doing God's work. We should not be afraid of being taken advantage of. Nobody wants to play the fool, once again, and yet every time you extend your hand to someone else, you put yourself again at risks. It's not unrealistic to think that every effort is going to be genuinely and graciously received. It's not. Sometimes it will. Sometimes more than you expected, but there will be other times when it will be rejected, and you're going to feel the pain of that. Or even the fear of being misunderstood, being condemned for an innocent gesture. Of course, we should be discreet and careful in how we touch someone, literally or figuratively, right? That just goes without saying. But there's nothing indecent or improper or criminal in the human touch itself, especially when it's done in godly love. This point helps us to understand passages like greet one another with a holy kiss. It's not the kiss that's the emphasis, it's the holy part. In other words, don't kiss with some ulterior motive or with sensuality or, you know, with some kind of agenda there. The kiss should be holy. Our touch should be holy. It should be with proper motive. So here's my point at the bottom of all this, that Jesus Christ faces many of these same risks that we do. And yet he continues to touch lives and hearts and souls. Even when he's rejected, even when there's loss involved, even when he's taken advantage of, even when he's misconstrued. He still continues to do that. So we must not let fear dictate who we are and what we do. We are supposed to be controlled by faith in doing what is right and not by fear. So the question is, has Jesus touched your life? If you're a Christian, he reaches out to you all the time, as we said. Every blessing, every talent, every gift, every friendship, every forgiveness or act of forgiveness, every expression of warmth and concern on his part, everything and everyone good in your life, that is the touch of Jesus reaching out to bless you in some way. Imagine being in the presence of God in his world, being touched by God all the time with these things. Just imagine that, where we feel God's presence all the time. Jesus never touched anyone without beneficial purpose. He expects those who are touched to respond with gratitude, like the woman that we talked about in Luke chapter 7. She showed great contrition, great penitence, great remorse, and tons of gratitude. And he wants that from us too. He touches us because he cares about us. He cares about you. He wants your life, heart, and soul to feel his touch, because he has help, he has solutions, and he desires communion and fellowship with you, whoever you are. Because you are made in the image of God, therefore he wants to have fellowship with you. So are you touching the lives of others as a representative of Jesus Christ? I understand you cannot convey miraculous healing, as we said, no one's asking that of you. But are you conveying Christian love, Christian fellowship, and Christian compassion? The Pharisees prided themselves as being religious people, pious, close to God, yet unwilling to be close to God's people. I do firmly believe there are at least some Christians in the church who fit that bill right there. Claim to be close to God, don't want to have anything to do with God's people. Even when God's people are sent to them to help and offer encouragement and help of any kind, they recoil, they pull away, they disconnect as quickly as they can. But then they'll say, but I'm close to God. My response to that person is, if you were close to God, you would recognize that these are God's people that he's sending to you to help you. Instead of recoiling from them, you would embrace them. It's not enough just to touch the people we love the most and are related to. That's typically what happens in church families, right? We tend to embrace and touch those people that are already part of our inner circle. Christ is asking us to reach outside of our circle and touch those who need our help. Let me end with this. In 1 John chapter 5, 18, it says, the evil one does not touch the one who belongs to God. Does not touch him. I want to be touched by God. I do not want to be touched by the evil one. And I'm certain that you are the same way. Imagine the perfection of this idea, though, in the arms and embrace of Jesus in heaven. In other words, there will be a future time in which all the problems are gone and you are safe in the arms of Jesus forever. All the conflicts, all the tears, the separation, death, loss, everything that we fear in this life, all gone forever. and we'll be in Christ's embrace. I don't want you to think of Jesus sitting on a throne in the, you know, a couple miles away, and you're sitting there kind of, you know, going, okay, I'm in heaven, but now what, right? You're going to be right in his presence, and he will be right there with you. And he will not just think about you occasionally, but he longs to embrace you. And that's something to look forward to. Meanwhile, however, we still have work to do. And I would encourage you, and encourage myself even, to get that work done while we have time. If there's anyone that's subject to our invitation, this will be your time to respond as the message has been given to you. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Roy selected for us.